discovered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you increase our desire to fill our minds and hearts with that which is true, especially the truth of your word, and to reflect that in speaking the truth rather than with lies and deceit. Father, we also give us listening ears to hear that truth expounded again today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, how much do you miss the church when you can't be here? Perhaps you're away on holiday, maybe sometimes when you're sick or confined to a nursing home. The answer that you give to that question may give some indication of your spiritual state. But if you do miss it, if you can answer that honestly and say, yes, when I'm away, I really do miss it, there's an important follow-up question, and that's the question, why? Is it simply that you miss the routine of it? Or perhaps you miss your friends? Or perhaps you don't like that guilty feeling that you get, especially if you stay away unnecessarily? Or is there a better reason? Well, David had a better reason. He had a better reason for missing the worship of God in the sanctuary. He was, after all, a man who spent a lot of time away from the public worship of God. He was often away and often for quite long periods of time. And we're going to explore his reasons for missing that and also consider how we apply that in our new covenant situation. Under two headings. Firstly, seeking the Lord in the wilderness, and secondly, seeking the Lord in the sanctuary. Seeking him in the wilderness and in the sanctuary. In the first place, there are two main theories about the setting for this. Very often these arguments about where a psalm, what was the setting of a particular psalm, very often they're not extremely important for understanding what a psalm means or for applying it to ourselves, but sometimes it is a little more relevant than others. And there are two main theories about this particular one that has some relevance. One is that the setting for this psalm is David's flight from Saul, and the other main theory is that it concerns his flight from Absalom during Absalom's rebellion. If it is Saul, is the setting, the flight from Saul, then verse 11, which talks about the king rejoicing in God, how the king will rejoice in God, verse 11 then would be speaking of the king, presumably Saul, as rejoicing in God, and that doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. We don't really see Saul as a man who was constantly rejoicing in God. If, on the other hand, this referred to David in Absalom's time, then David would be speaking of himself as this king, but speaking of himself in the third person, looking to the time when he would again be back in Jerusalem victorious. And I'm arguing that it is that second view that is the more likely. If we take it that way, then we can understand that David's feeling of desolation and grief in this dry and weary land, that feeling of desolation and grief would be all the greater when you couple with that his immense grief over his own son's rebellion against him, over the division of his kingdom as people took sides, coupling that with his being cut off from the public worship of God in the sanctuary, the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and all of that on the understanding that that occasion that came as a consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. That trouble within his family came as a consequence of that, as part of God's chastising of him, as we read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 to 12. The dryness of the land and the weariness of flight from the enemy in such a grievous situation adds to David's yearning for God, which is a yearning of both his soul and his flesh. In other words, of the whole person. This is something that he felt extremely deeply. To be in the presence of the Lord again. And by the way, one of the other reasons for thinking that this is most likely Absalom's rebellion lies in the fact that this very language of wilderness and of weariness, which is emphasized in this psalm, that language and those two words in particular also crop up quite frequently in 2 Samuel, in the passages where David's problems with Absalom are described, and his flight from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 to 17. That emphasis on those two words, wilderness and weariness. David's response to this feeling, to this thirst and this weariness and this thirst for the presence of the Lord, is to call on God's name. And he doesn't do that in some half-hearted, ritualistic manner. He says in verse 1, I shall seek you earnestly. And that word earnest is a word that literally refers to the dawn. It means that David is so diligent in his seeking for the Lord and so desires to be in the presence of the Lord that it's the first thing he does early in the morning with the dawn, to seek the Lord in prayer, to lift up his hands in prayer to God. It's not some last resort. It's not something that he puts off until yet another day has passed. It's something that he does from the start. But also something he does at the end. He remembers the Lord on his bed. He meditates on him in the night watches, even in those times perhaps when sleep eludes him because of his grief and because of his predicament. This is the diligence which, to put it in terms that we are familiar with, runs from dawn to dusk and even beyond. Not some minimal calling on the Lord from those who really don't have terribly much interest in doing so. Note also how David addresses the Lord here. Also verse 1, O God, you are my God. The word God he uses here is a word that points us to God's universal sovereignty over all nations and over the whole earth. But the word my is a word that speaks of a personal relationship with this creator, ruler, God, and implies that condescension of God, the God who created everything and rules everything, but who nevertheless condescends to enter into a close personal relationship with his people, which he does ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And does on the basis of that covenant of grace that God established long ago with his people. And also, of course, he covenanted especially with David and with his descendants in the Davidic covenant. And on that basis, then, David seeks the Lord. I referred before to the various passages. We could have chosen the secondary readings, supporting readings to go with this, but here I wanted to make this point also for our own benefit today, that seeking the Lord when it's done sincerely, that is a search that the Lord promises to regard with favour. Seek and you will find. Of course, the Lord is everywhere present, as we also prayed this morning. But when we talk about a believer seeking for the Lord, what that especially means is that we are desiring and we are seeking to know God better and to be closer to him and to have once again a strong sense of being in his favour and to have his help and to have his blessing. That is what is meant by a believer like David seeking the Lord. And that is a search that, as I say, God promises to respond to. David had experienced that kind of closeness with the Lord before in the sanctuary. He has seen, as it were, the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary, verse 2. The loving kindness of the Lord displayed there, verse 3. He also remembers all the help that he's received from the Lord in the past, verse 7. And knowing those things, knowing the covenant promises, having seen those promises honoured by the Lord time and time again. Seeing these things taught and displayed in the worship in the sanctuary, this gives him a confidence that he will be restored. And in the meantime, he clings to the Lord and is upheld by his powerful right hand. Verse 8. And sees himself already as sheltering under the wings, the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Verse 7. And he is able, even in this dry and weary land, the wilderness of Judah, even with that grief of rebellion and the persecution for his own son, he's able to sing for joy. What a thing that is, to be in such a tragic circumstance and in such extremity, and to be able to sing for joy to the Lord. It reminds me a little bit of some of that. You may have heard this story from some of the men from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church about those arrested by the government in Eritrea, arrested for their faith, put in containers on the edge of the desert, and in the freezing nights as well, in the high elevation there, and the man who was dropped down inside a tower and kept prisoner there to try and stop him singing for joy in the container, which lots of people could hear, but then he sang from the tower and his voice projected out, singing for joy in the midst of those terrible circumstances, the extremities of heat and cold and deprivation. And that is something that really only a Christian can understand, only a believer can understand. That he sings for joy, and not only sings for joy, he can do that because verse 5 says he is satisfied. He's not despairing, he's not discontented, but he's filled with joy and also contented in the Lord, satisfied. Satisfied even with the sense that he sees himself as filled with marrow and fatness. And that also quite a remarkable term, that he should see himself under those circumstances as if he were at a banquet, filled with all the marrow and fatness, filled with all the blessings of the Lord, in other words, rather than hiding in a dry and weary desert. For you see, when a believer clings to the Lord with certain hope in his promises, certain hope regarding the future, it is as if we already have that which we are hoping for in the future. And indeed, that is the case for the Christian. For you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we already have a foretaste of the things we hope for in him in the future. A foretaste of the wedding banquet of the Lamb. A foretaste of the marrow and fatness that he deserves. And when you see that, and when you know that that is what you have in Christ, it is very, very difficult to be discontented. It is hard to be a malcontent. The other thing that David expects in the future is the Lord's justice. When the Lord promises blessing and protection for his people, there is another implication for that, and that is that he will deal with opposition to his people. He warns in Genesis 12, verse 3, not only that he will bless Abram and bless those who bless him, but also that he will curse those who curse Abram and his descendants. Genesis 12, verse 3, as it says. Part of the help and protection that God gives is the removal of those who oppose both God and his people. Verse 9, they will go into the depths of the earth, into the grave. Verse 10, they will be delivered to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, or possibly the word could mean jackals, usually translated foxes. In other words, they're not going to receive a decent burial in dignity and honour, dying in peace in their beds of old age. And think of both Saul and Absalom, and they certainly did not have that decent and honourable kind of burial. Saul cremated, Absalom thrown into a pit in the forest after both of them dying by the sword. But in contrast to that, the king will rejoice. He will rejoice in God having been rescued and vindicated, as will everyone who swears allegiance to him. Whether that means those who swear allegiance to David as the king appointed by God, or whether it means those who swear allegiance to him being God, either way it amounts to the same thing. Those who swear their allegiance to the great king, they will be rescued and vindicated. While those who slander God's appointed king will have their mouths and their lies stopped. Now all of this shows us how strongly David was a man after God's own heart. But he could affirm such truths when his own son was going to come to such an end. The Lord Jesus also said that he came to bring a sword. He didn't mean that the sword delighted him. His kingdom was not one of swords and weapons, but he knew that his coming would divide. He knew that the gospel would be an offence to many. And so he warned that a man would turn against his father, and a man's enemies would be the members of his own household. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. That is true of us as well, though of course in David's case he had the additional problem of his sin with Bathsheba bringing further problems of his own making to his household. But either way, the believer has to come to terms with this. We have to come to terms with the offence of the gospel. If you don't come to terms with the offence of the gospel, then you'll find it hard to have the courage to go out there and spread that gospel. We have to accept the reality of that and be prepared for it and trust the Lord in it to be with us as we bring the gospel. We have to come to terms also with the justice of God in dealing with those who hate him, even if those people are your loved ones. And so we keep side by side these two things: the hope of mercy that is held forth in the gospel. We say as long as there's life, there's hope with our loved ones and with others. So we keep in mind very much the mercy of the gospel, but also the justice and the righteousness of God's judgment. And as a result, we offer to our loved ones and to others both the promise and the warning. We offer them the promise of peace and forgiveness in Christ for those who believe in him and repent of their sins. But we also warn them of what happens to those who refuse the Lord Jesus. Well, David experiences the presence of God as he lifts up his hands in prayer to him and contemplates these things. He experiences the presence of God even in the wilderness. He rejoices in the wilderness. He hopes in the promises in the wilderness, and he is satisfied in the wilderness. But that doesn't take away his longing for the sanctuary. Our second and final point: seeking the Lord in the sanctuary. Now, on this point, it's good to consider what the sanctuary is and why it is so important to David. And not only to David, but in the Psalms in general and in the Old Testament as a whole, though the word is seldom mentioned in the New Testament. The word sanctuary, this particular word, refers to a sacred and holy place. One that has been dedicated to God and is separated from other places used for common use or profane use. Practically speaking, the sanctuary in the Old Testament is either the tabernacle or later the temple, which, having been taken away in the New Covenant, perhaps explains why there is less emphasis on the word in the New Testament. What is it all we can say about that, about the significance of the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary? An awful lot we can say about that in terms of how that's brought that theme into the New Testament and Christ fulfills it. But I want to draw attention to this particular aspect of it, that already in the Old Testament, God himself is said to be the sanctuary of his people. Isaiah 8 verse 14 and Ezekiel 11 verse 16. That is to say, God himself is, as it were, the holy place where his people can shelter and place themselves under his wings, so to speak. When we understand that, it is not just a building or a construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that is the sanctuary, but it points to the fact that God himself is the sanctuary. It is no surprise, therefore, that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, who is also God, is referred to, he himself referred to his own body as the temple that would be destroyed and raised up on the third day. For as God, the Lord Jesus is the source of both holiness and protection. He is our sanctuary. Moreover, as mediator, he opens up the way for us to enter the holy place, the heavenly holy place, or sanctuary, as per Hebrews 10, verse 19. He is our sanctuary, and he enables us to have a foretaste of the heavenly sanctuary already, and to enter the heavenly sanctuary when we leave this life. Or to put it more generally, he is the sanctuary because he is the one through whom we draw close into the presence of God, where we come to know God, to be close to him, to be in his presence and in his favour, to receive his blessing and his help and his protection, even in the worst of circumstances on this earth. Clearly, David draws near to God, his sanctuary, in the wilderness. Why then does he miss the sanctuary in Jerusalem? Well, I would suggest that the reason for that is because that was the place where the Old Testament people of God met the Lord, the tent of meeting early on in Israel's history, where they met the Lord who dwelt in their midst. And they did that, they met with the Lord not only by seeing sometimes manifestations of his glory, but also in this sense, that it is in that place where they receive the ministry of mercy, seen in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, seen in the prayers and the priestly intercession, and in the reading of Scripture, all of that in its Old Testament form, which pointed ahead to Christ, our sanctuary. So to bring this into the present time, I ask, as I asked before, why do you miss the church when you can't be there, assuming that you do? Even though it is true that you can draw near to the same God any time and any place, in spirit and in truth, due to the work of the Lord Jesus, due to the outpouring of his Spirit, why not use that as an excuse and stay home and say, I can get everything I want at home, especially if I can live stream? Why bother? Why not just be a private Christian who tunes in when it suits you, or perhaps don't even do that? Just pray to God, seek his face, seek and you will find, and you will have the same God and be close to him without the necessity of church. Well, the answer to that, and there's two parts to it, is firstly because twice each week the Lord Jesus is held forth through the ministry of the church. And the means of grace are given to us there through preaching, which is not something you can do at home. Preaching is something that is done in connection with the church. And I'm not talking about the building as such. The preaching, the sacraments, the prayer, and where also in worship services we sing our praises and we pray together, where we receive the means of grace. But not only is that the ministry that is given to us in church, we also gather in church as an assembly of the body of Christ. And that's not something you're doing when you're on your own, as such. The church is a gathered assembly of the body of Christ in which the Holy Spirit dwells as in a temple. Yes, he dwells in you as an individual believer. Otherwise you wouldn't be able to be close to God in the wilderness, or anywhere else. But he dwells in the church as the body of Christ also. And that indicates that it's not only you as an individual and your personal relationship with God that matters, but also your relationship with the body of Christ in which the Spirit dwells as a whole, as in a temple. It indicates that this is a special gathering with a special ministry, and that ought not to be taken lightly. It is the Lord Jesus, not the church building, as I alluded to before, that is the new covenant sanctuary. But in the New Testament, it is the church's ministry of Christ, where Christ is held forth, that as a part of the means of grace enables us to draw close to God. And that is extremely important. In Him, in Christ, we draw close to God, we come to know the Lord, we have His favour, His help, His protection and blessing, and these are the very things that are proclaimed in this unique ministry and unique gathering of the body of Christ. And David thirsted for that. Even in its Old Testament shadowy form, David thirsted for it. He yearned for it. He said it was better than life to him, because he yearned ultimately for Christ and the ministry of Christ. Let us not be satisfied then with short rations. Let us not be satisfied with having a half cup of water in a dry and weary land. A half cup of water on the Lord's Day when we can have a full cup. Use the means of grace to the full. Because what you want is marrow and fatness, not the short rations. You want that marrow and fatness that is found in the presence of the Lord. And you want that as often as you can, rather than as little as you can get away with. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, whenever we feel distant from you, or discouraged by adverse circumstances, or in fear and anxiety, Father, help us not to draw further away from you, but to seek your face earnestly. Would you give us a strong desire to know you and draw closer to you as we go through life, and therefore to look to the means of grace all the more as much as we can, to praise and thank you, our sanctuary, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We long to behold God's power and grace through the ministry of the church as Christ has held forth to us. So hymnal 112, Psalm 63, stand to sing. And afterwards, we complete the Fish Man standing for the blessing and doxology. 112.
Thank you.
the last thing is our doxology. We sing number 490. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.